Amen. So we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 8, and I've given it the title with sort of a hint of one of the Psalms, God's Word More Precious Than Gold. God's Word More Precious Than Gold. It's great that the church has responded generously to the plans to improve the building. It's fantastic. But the building is just a supporting structure, quite literally. So we can't stop there. It's no use improving the building if that's all that happens. What ultimately matters is what God is doing in us as a people. You can see that in the book of Nehemiah. Chapters 1 to 6, just to remind you, are largely about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And that was an amazing undertaking. In just 52 days, they rebuilt the walls of a huge city, which is amazing. That was roughly the equivalent of a church building project. But the key work of the book of Nehemiah is actually rebuilding the people of God spiritually. As I said, ultimately, a great building is worthless if we are spiritually dead. We were on holiday down in Kent earlier, and there we went to Canterbury a couple of times. There in Canterbury, you've got the most amazing building, Canterbury Cathedral. But it's dead. There's no life in the place. What we need is God to build us up spiritually. The building is simply a place for God to use in building the church spiritually. But how does this spiritual rebuilding start? Well, Nehemiah shows us the way. Chapter 7 that Lloyd looked at last week was largely setting the scene, appointing leaders, counting the people, gathering gifts. But in chapter 8, the spiritual rebuilding really gets going in earnest. And what comes first when God starts to rebuild spiritually his people? The first thing that happens is a hunger for the Word of God. A hunger for the Word of God. And that's our first point. I've got 3 points this evening. And the first one, verses 1 to 8, a hunger for the Word of God. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 15, we discover that the wall had been completed on the 25th of Elul. And just in case you're not up to speed on your Jewish calendar, that was the 6th month of the year. Now, just a few days later, on the first day of the 7th month, something truly remarkable happens. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the 7th month. The first day of the 7th month is what was called the Feast of Trumpets. I'm not going to turn there now, but if you take notes, it's Leviticus chapter 23, verses 23 to 25. It was one of the regular feasts or religious holidays or celebrations of the people of Israel. And it was a day on which there was to be, in the words of our translation, a holy convocation, which sounds rather great. I mean, a sort of holy assembly. But that fact that they were doing what was told in the book of Leviticus doesn't explain all that happens here in Nehemiah 8. Because we see here the most amazing thing happening. We see the most wonderful hunger for God's word. So I'm just going to ask, this is all under this first heading, three questions, try and answer three questions from the passage. Firstly, what are the signs of a hunger for God's word? And let me point out a couple which are just as relevant in 2016 as they were 2,500 years ago. Firstly, the size of their appetite. The size of their appetite. Some people have amazing appetites. I can eat loads. But this was a hunger for God's word, an appetite for God's word. Verse 1, all the people gathered as one man. Verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought before the law, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard. That, all who could understand what they heard would be older children. And just an aside, churches sometimes sort of tie themselves up in knots in, you know, when should children stay in and listen to the sermon rather than have separate activities and so on? The answer's simple. When can they understand it? Doesn't tell us what the answer to that question is. You've got to work that out, but that's the principle. And what do these people want when they gather together? This is brilliant. End of verse 1, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. They bring the Bible to us. We want to hear from it. They're hungry for God's word. All the people, not just a few keen people, but the entire people of God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone whose physical health, work, family commitments, I know, some people have got those things, but everyone who weren't prevented by physical health problems, work commitments, family commitments, you're going to have got little kids to look after at night, if they were all here every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every midweek, wow, that'd be fantastic. On our prayer diary, I think there's something like about probably best part of 200 names listed. If they all turned up every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, every midweek, unless they were prevented for health reasons and so on. That's what we want to pray for. And they were very hungry, verse 3. And he, that's Ezra, read from it, from the book, from the Bible, from what was existed then of God's word, in the presence, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. There, sort of fairly near the equator, so early morning's fairly predictable. So that's like sort of, let's say, 6 hours. Something approaching a 6-hour Bible reading and sermon. Now, I don't think, just before you start to panic, I don't think we can learn from that what the ideal length of a sermon is. This was a special occasion. They didn't assemble like this every week. So while we can't draw any conclusion, sadly, from this about how long a sermon should be, the key thing is that they had a huge spiritual appetite. They craved God's word. And just in case we think, oh, well, come on, that was a long time ago, that was irrelevant. The Bible says the same thing in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Any of you here at any stage in your life has had a baby in your family, they make it known when they're hungry. 2 o'clock in the morning, wow, oh, forget it, it's a long time till breakfast, they'll quieten down. No way. If they're hungry, they're hungry, and they cry out. They want to be fed. Now, that's not a clue to say at 2 o'clock in the morning, come and knock on my door and say we want a sermon. But are you hungry for God's word? Do you crave God's word? Most people in most churches sadly don't. I'm going to give you a quote. Question, you can put your hand up and try and answer if you like. I want to know who said this and when. It's a quote, everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether what is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject, only the shorter the better. End of quote. Okay, who said that? And I'm going to give you a clue. If Lloyd were to guess the answer, he'd probably get it right. So who do you think said that? Spurgeon. How did you guess that? Spurgeon said that. Okay. And he said that, you'll guess the sort of time, you wouldn't guess. 1888. All right. Things haven't changed. We need to pray that God would give us a real hunger for God's word. So the first thing that shows a sign of their hunger is their appetite. And the second is their attentiveness. Look at the end of verse 3, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Are you concentrating, or does your mind easily wander? As a kid, my parents were Christian, praise God. I was taken along to church. I sat through the sermon before I could understand it. We were in a Church of England, so you had a regular pattern to the service. I could say it word perfect while thinking about the football results from the day before. You know, I wasn't attentive. Because I wasn't, at that point, I didn't have any hunger for it. When I'm hungry, I'm very attentive to my meal. Do you have a similar attentiveness when God's word is read and explained? So first question, what are the signs of the hunger, appetite, and attentiveness? Secondly, what stimulates such hunger? You know, what produces it? Well, there are strong clues in the passage. I want to draw your attention to two things. The first thing that shows, this is what had caused this hunger. Firstly, recognize whose book you are listening to. And they told, taking off of verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God. Verse 18, last verse. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They recognized this is God's book. It contains what God commanded Moses, that was the bit they got, and since then loads of other people to write. You're not listening this evening to a lecture in ancient history, or to some guy's opinion on religion. If you were, you might as well go home, because my views are worth no more than anyone else's. Assuming I'm doing my job properly, you're listening to God's words being explained to you. That's key. It's interesting, again, not just Old Testament, New Testament. This is how Paul put it when he wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica in Greece, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for you that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So recognize the immense privilege of what we're doing this evening. We've heard God's words read to us. You know, the God who made the universe out of nothing, the God who holds our planet, you know, and the stars in just the palm of his hand. God has spoken. God has made himself known to us. You're hearing now God's word explained to you. You know, as a Christian preacher, I have the most privileged job in the world. But so do you, if you're a teacher in one of the children's classes, or you're a leader in the children's club, or a youth club leader, or you're a parent who teaches your children about God, or you're an older Christian who meets regularly with a younger Christian to read the Bible and talk about it with them. You know, if one of the elders comes and asks you, could you please be involved in whatever it is, some teaching activity in the church, that is a huge privilege. I assure you, we don't just ask people to fill the gaps. We ask people because we believe they're gifted and mature to do this immensely important thing. So recognize whose book you are listening to, and closely linked to that, hold the author of that book in the highest honor. Listen to verses 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. The Bible trivia question for today is, where's the first mention of a pulpit in the Bible? And it's here. You know, they built a platform for Ezra to stand on so that everyone could see him. He opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, their actions show they have the utmost respect for the Lord God. Derek Kidner, writing on this passage, says, quote, What is strikingly apparent is the royal reception given to the word of God. Its opening brought the people to their feet. Just as, you know, if the queen came into the room, you might stand. The adoration was for God, he goes on. And the attitudes were eloquent of some of the main aspects of worship. Namely, honoring or praising God by uplifted hands, humbling themselves by the gesture of bowing down before God. So it's this great awareness of what the Bible is, together with an awe for God that produces a hunger for God's word. Look, I can't produce that. The other elders can't produce that. This is God's work. If you don't have that sort of hunger for the Bible, you are spiritually sick. So be concerned. Cry out to God for your appetite to be restored. Pray for others in the church. Pray for the church as a whole to have this hunger. Then how was this hunger met? The third question on this first heading. The other two headings, by the way, are a lot shorter. Other 2 points. The passage describes how Ezra read to the people from a platform built for the occasion, so that people could see and hear. He has 13 people, probably priests, standing with him. I guess they took turns in reading. And then there are further 13 men, Levites, who instruct the people, who explain what the passage means. Because a primary responsibility of the priests and Levites, who all came from the tribe of Levi, was teaching. This is what it says in Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, about the Levites, about the descendants of Levi. They shall teach Jacob, i.e. Israel, your rules, and Israel your law. And just to outline those three steps they went through, the hunger was met, firstly, by hearing God's word read. The public reading of Scripture is important. Here we are assembled before God, and God addresses us as his word is read. And in their day, very few people could read. Today, praise God, most of us probably can read, and so we can read it for ourselves. Or, praise God, the internet's got loads of curses, but one of the blessings, you can go on the internet and you can look up things like Bible Gateway and hear someone read the Bible to you. So if you struggle with reading, you can have it read to you. That was one of the great triumphs of the Reformation, not the internet, but putting the Bible into the hands of ordinary people and saying, look, read it for yourself. So take every opportunity to read the Bible or hear it being read to you online. So they, by hearing God's word read, secondly, in contemporary language. Says verse 8, they read from the book from the law of God clearly. Ironically, it's not entirely clear what the word clearly means in Hebrew, as the footnote will tell you. Probably it was linked to the fact that God's word was written in Hebrew, but by their day, because they'd been in exile many years, the common language of the people was Aramaic, which was a similar sort of language in the same way as something like, say, Portuguese and Spanish are similar, but it was a bit different. So perhaps it meant that the priest translated it from Hebrew into, you know, their everyday language of Aramaic. The application of that is that we want people to read God's word in a modern translation in their own language. There's nothing virtuous about mastering ye olde Englishy and reading the Bible in ancient language. One of the great principles of the Reformation was giving people the Bible in their own language so that they could read it for themselves and understand it. God's word, the Bible, was not written in some special religious language. It was written in the common language of the day. So hear God's word read in contemporary language. And then thirdly, listen to it being explained. So the Levites explained the passage. I love the way they say verse 8. They read it from the book of the law of God clearly, and they gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. It's not mystical. Its message can be explained. When I was a kid, I remember my grandparents had in their front room, I mentioned this before, a promise box. a generation, which had, you open this box, it was probably about the size of, sort of, it went down deeper, but about the size of this hymn book, and it was loads of tightly rolled up bits of paper, and you had a pair of tweezers, and you pulled out a bit of paper, and on it was a promise from the Bible, which is all terribly sweet, but it sort of encouraged an idea that the Bible is just, you know, you dip in at random and say, Lord, please show me something that will help me today. It's not like that. It's a book with a message from beginning to end that can be explained so you can understand it. The goal of the whole process, well, the immediate goal is understanding. So the most basic question you have to ask when you go away tonight is, do I now understand Nehemiah 8? Has its meaning been made clear to me? At the most basic level, that's my job, that's Lloyd's job, that's the role of the other elders. To explain God's word, the Bible, so that you can understand it. I hope that's what you expect of me. I'm not here to give you a religious high, whatever that might mean. I'm here to explain the Bible so that you can understand it, and then God's word by His Spirit to apply it to your hearts so that your life is transformed. So pray for those of us who have the responsibility of teaching, that we may be given grace to fulfill this role. So hunger for God's word, but when you've hungered and been fed and God's Spirit has applied the message to your heart, what response will it produce in us? Well, my second point, I say the second and third are much more brief. Rejoice when you understand God's word. Let me just read verses 9 and 10. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anybody who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, find those verses very thought-provoking, very challenging. You know, if you try and understand, because we're supposed to be trying to understand, you can understand them weeping, because as they listen to the words of the law, they keep discovering things God's commanded them to do that they haven't been doing. I can understand them weeping. They feel convicted. Oh, no, I've disobeyed God. But here they're commanded not to mourn, but they're commanded to rejoice. To have a party, basically. You know, all that stuff about eat the fat, you know, that eat good meat, you know, which was a celebration, and drink sweet wine, have something nice to drink, and send gifts to people who haven't got food for themselves. You know, have a party, rejoice. Why? Verse 10, do not be grieved, the end of verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, how can we rejoice when God's Spirit has just used God's word to convict us of our sins? Well, remember that this is an appointed feast day, the Feast of Trumpets, and days like this were commanded to be days of rejoicing. Deuteronomy 16:11 and 16:15, these apply to two other feast days, but I think the point stands. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, this is on a certain feast day, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widower among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall rejoice. And that's verse 11 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy 16. For 7 days, this is another feast, you shall keep the feast of the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord will bless you in all your produce and all the works of your hands, so that you'll be altogether joyful. Now, why did God say rejoice at the feasts? Well, I looked up in the Bible dictionary, that's what sort of explains things in the Bible, and it says, quote, "By these feasts, men and women not only acknowledged God as his provider, but recorded the Lord's unbounded and free favor to a chosen people whom he had delivered by personal intervention in this world." In other words, the feasts were times when people remembered that God had been amazingly gracious to them. You see, it's God's grace that makes us rejoice. Look at the end of verse 12. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That is a wonderful statement. What it's telling us is that if you properly understand the Bible's message in its entirety, not just some little command that says, don't do that, oh no, I've done that, but if you understand the whole of the message and believe what it says, then the Bible is something to make you rejoice. If you think that the Bible is bad news, then you haven't really understood it. That's what this verse is telling us. If you think the Bible is bad news, you haven't really understood it. Or you've just understood one little bit without understanding the whole message. How can we say the Bible is good news? Because the Bible is the message of God saving us by his grace. That's the Bible message as a whole. The Bible message as a whole is a story of rescue. God saving us by his grace. Yes, the Bible reveals to us that we are far worse sinners than we could ever imagine. But it then goes on to tell us that we are far more loved than we could ever dream of. It goes on to tell us that God, in his amazing grace and love and mercy, has sent Jesus to die the death our sins deserved, so that you and I might be forgiven. In God's amazing love and grace and mercy, we have been forgiven as we trust in Jesus. We've been given Christ's goodness, Christ's righteousness. We've been reconciled to God. We've been adopted into God's family. The door of heaven has been opened to us. When you understand what the Bible teaches, you will rejoice because you will know that God has been incredibly gracious to you. That's why the Bible commands us in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice, Philippians 4, verse 4. Whatever is going on in your life, however God convicts you of his sins, and God certainly does that, but it's always appropriate to rejoice if you're trusting in Jesus. God only convicts you of your sins so that he might lead you to the cross, so that you might find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice. It's always appropriate to rejoice if you're trusting in Jesus, because Jesus has died to take away every last one of those sins. Whatever else we do when we meet together as a church on a Sunday or midweek or any other time, is we should rejoice in the gospel. Do you? God is not being trite. He knows there are also sins that should cause us to mourn. He knows that there are terrible and deep trials that we must pass through. But always, 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 the foundation under our feet is God's amazing grace to us in Jesus. We have been saved eternally. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But as we close, there is one other cause for rejoicing in the passage, because we read the end of verse 17, and there was very great rejoicing. And that is, finally and briefly, rejoice when you obey God's word. What is outlined in those verses, I'll go through it quickly, I know time's getting on, is day one, which we looked at earlier, the whole nation assembled before God, this solemn assembly. They heard God's word read, they heard it explained, and they understood it. Day two, the leaders of the community gather for further instruction. You read about that in verse 13. The leaders should always know the Bible more deeply and study it more deeply, because they've got responsibility to teach others. So the Bible envisages a sort of cascade effect. The leaders learn, they pass it on to others, they pass it on to others, and so on. Ezra had the deepest knowledge. Ezra's my hero. Ezra 7 verse 10, I love this verse. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. That's a great motto text for any church leader. To study the word, to do it, to teach it. And so as well as the public preaching, we must, as church leaders, teach others to teach others also. And particularly, they passed it on to, we read, verse 13, the second day, the heads of the father's houses, all the sort of family heads gather, because they've got to then teach their families. So if, sum it up, if there's extensive teaching on day one, there is intensive teaching on day two. And the thought that occurred to me, that challenged me, some of the dads, if you like, can get back to me on this, maybe we should, as church leaders, be periodically having a meeting just for fathers, where we teach them so that they can teach their families in more detail. We'll talk about that some other time. And in this intensive teaching, they discover there's something else they haven't been doing. They're supposed to, the people of Israel are supposed to get together once a year to remember how God had rescued them from slavery and how they'd lived in temporary sort of shelters in the out in the desert before they came into the promised land. They were supposed to sort of reenact that. They were supposed to, in our day, it'd be like have a camping week as a church, where they all live in tents to remember how they'd been lived in tents in the wilderness. I mean, okay, use the word tent loosely, that they made them out of branches and leaves and so on, but you get the idea. And so they take that message back to the people, because this hadn't been done for centuries. And the people obey, verses 15 through to verse 18, describe how the people did this. And the end of verse 17 tells us there was great joy. What's the lesson as we close from this point? Well, you know the chorus of the hymn. I think we probably all know it, don't we? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Story of life, you learn things as a kid in church, assuming you've been brought up in church. You get to the point where you think, oh, well, those are probably a bit simplistic, that's just for the kids, and we'll learn a more sophisticated version of it for adults. And you say, and that was one of the things I used to think, oh, that's just a bit simplistic, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Actually, that's not the kids' version. That's the adults' version as well. That's not the simple version. That's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Obeying God's command brings joy. God's commands aren't for our misery, they're for our joy. I know it sounds, we're going to be singing in a few minutes the hymn, Isaac Watts' hymn, I think it is, isn't it? Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways, which has this phrase, this is part of the, oh, make me walk in your commands on this delightful road. I love that line. Walking in God's commands is a delightful way. It's the devil who would have us to believe that God's commands are there to restrict us. No, they're not. God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. God's commands are for our delight and our freedom. Jesus said, John 8, 31, 32, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, or you keep hold of it, obey it, trust it, you are truly my disciples and you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The big lie in our society is cast off God's rules and you'll find freedom. The truth is, cast off God's rules and you're a slave. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to your appetites. It's God's word that brings freedom. So may God do a real work of spiritual rebuilding in the church by producing in us as a church a deep hunger for his word, a rejoicing in its message of grace, and a joy produced by trusting and obeying that message. So will you pray for that?